Well, this past Friday, Mary Magdalene was released in theaters just in time for Easter. It's a modern take on that biblical character of Mary that's played by Rooney Mara, and Joaquin Phoenix plays Jesus, a rather brooding and disheveled and detached Jesus, if you see the film. Now, director Garth Davis, known for his critically acclaimed film Lion, he's the director, and he said growing up he felt disconnected from church. His spiritual life lay outside of organized religion. And he said in an interview, quote, "I didn't want to make a religious film," he said to CNN. He said, "I wanted to make a spiritual film." So in preparation, Joaquin Phoenix, well, he grew long hair. He adopted this intense, otherworldly kind of stare. Even apparently spent days meditating up on a mountaintop. Rooney Mara took something like a Me Too character. The disciples in the movie are very intimidated by her, Peter in particular. They seek to repress her, and yet in a famous scene, she rises up and she refuses to be silenced, and she says her voice will be heard. All along the way, faithfulness to the biblical narrative takes a back seat in the film. Rather, adaptations were made. There's historical license taken here and there. All in the interest of making an intensely spiritual film for modern spiritual seekers. Or I think that just begs the question, once again, what does it mean to be a truly spiritual person? Do we measure a spiritual person by the length of their hair or by their brooding stare? The overthrow of sexist and chauvinistic disciples, is that what marks a truly spiritual person? And friends, that just brings us back to this question we've been asking as we've been in the first two chapters of the book of Acts. Let me invite you to turn there now. We're in Acts chapter 2 this morning, Acts chapter 2, which you can find on page 910 if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat back before you. Now, we've been out of the book for the past few weeks. So let's just get ourselves back up to speed. Acts is the companion volume to the book of Luke. So if Luke was about all that Jesus began to do and teach in his earthly ministry, what we learn in the opening verses of Acts is that this book is about all that Jesus continued to do and teach through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised, Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And Acts is the story of how Jesus makes good on that promise, of how the gospel is going to go from the small upstairs room, this backwater hamlet town in Jerusalem within the Roman Empire, and it's going to go from this tiny upper room all the way to the heart, the very center of the Roman Empire there in Rome. It's about the ministry of Jesus exercised in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts 1, the resurrected Jesus commands the disciples to wait there in Jerusalem for this promise of the Father, this gift of the Spirit. And at the start of Acts 2, we see Jesus has ascended, and only he ascends so that the Holy Spirit can descend and can come upon the people, resting upon the disciples. And we saw a few weeks ago how in Acts 2, 1-13, the disciples speak miraculously in foreign languages. And many were amazed, because in that moment, Jesus' rather uneducated disciples, they became like professional linguists, just like that. Yet while some were amazed, others mocked and suggested they had just drunk too much. But I think the question remains at the end of Acts chapter 2, verse 13. What does this all mean? Because imagine if you were there, you were observing this. We like to put ourselves in the case of the good guys, the ones that would always see the good in the biblical story. Well, the reality is we probably would have missed it. And if we put ourselves in that story, what would we be thinking? Again, Jesus' disciples, all of a sudden, spilling into the streets like they're living Google translators, right? Chaos and confusion, no doubt, would have been out there. We would have been likely looking somewhat suspect. What exactly is happening here? How are we to understand these things? And how does this connect to the nature of truly spiritual people? Well, that brings us to Acts 2, beginning in verse 14. We're going to be looking at verse 14 through verse 21 this morning. So if you're new to a Bible, that bold number, that number 2, that's the chapter number, and those little superscript numbers are the verse numbers. So Acts 2, beginning in 14, let's pick up the story. So those have just mocked, saying they're filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now here we've just arrived at the first recorded sermon from one of Jesus' own disciples. And it has really three distinct movements. And in each one, what Peter's going to do is he's going to cite an Old Testament text. Now we've just read that first movement. Those final two movements we're going to consider next week for Easter Sunday. Right, we want to stop with this first movement, this opening point of Peter's sermon, and ask ourselves, what is this teaching us about truly spiritual people? And I think in a nutshell, it's this. It's that truly spiritual people personally know God through the Word of God so that they might be saved from God. Truly spiritual people, they personally know God through the Word of God so that they might be saved from God. And friends, that summary sentence is just going to serve as our outline as we work through the text this morning. So that first mark of a truly spiritual person, it's that they personally know God. They themselves personally know God. Because here's what we have to recognize, right? Around the world, many people know lots of things about God. They can recite some facts. Maybe along the way, they even became familiar with some Bible verses. Again, they have some knowledge about God, but they don't know Him in a personal way, in an intimate way. You know, that was true actually of many that lived within Israel under the Old Covenant. You know, they knew something about God. They knew something about the Ten Commandments. They knew about the promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and others. But they didn't know God personally, which explains how they always were straying, how they were always and regularly finding themselves in trouble and disobeying His word, which is why, what did God do? God would send them prophets. And what made the prophets different is the prophets had a different kind of relationship with God. They seemed to know Him personally and intimately. God would reveal Himself to them such that when these prophets spoke, it was God's words that were in their mouth and on their lips. Now, under the Old Covenant, sometimes the Holy Spirit would empower God's people, but that activity of the Holy Spirit empowering God's people, that was more sporadic, that was more episodic. It wasn't the normal experience of Israelites. It's why Moses would long for a day, if you know Numbers 11:29, Moses would long for the day when, quote, all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. That day hadn't happened yet, but he longed for that day. Moses desired that day more than anything else. And on that day, we read Jeremiah 31:34, when that day comes, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You see, the prophets longed for this day, when God's Spirit would rest upon all of God's people, such that all of God's people would function like prophets. They would have true understanding, true, genuine, intimate, personal knowledge of God. And that's what's being captured in this quote here that Peter gives from Joel 2. When in the last days, chapter 2, verse 17, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, what's that look like? Well, he says, sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men, he says, will dream dreams. He notes even on male servants and female servants, verse 18, in those days, Joel says, God's going to pour out his spirit that they shall prophesy. Now, all this talk of prophecy and visions and dreams, that can tend to throw us. But all of these things, what they are, they're simply modes of communicating the knowledge of God under the Old Testament. Prophecies, dreams, and visions. That's how prophets received revelation from God and gave it back to the people. So Peter's saying that the days that the prophet Joel speaks of, the days that Moses and Jeremiah longed for, Peter's saying those days have come to fruition. Those days are now a reality. The disciples in the giving of the Spirit that came down at Pentecost, the disciples are living in that reality. That day has now been fulfilled. God has kept his promise. Moses and all that he longed for, all those things have now come to pass. So the ability for God's people to speak in these discernible foreign languages, a very unusual manifestation of the Spirit, no doubt, that's what created all the chaos. Well, that's proof that those days that Joel spoke of have come. That no longer are we left to implore one another and say, no, God, because the Spirit of God has come and thus enabled us to know him personally and to know God intimately. Truly spiritual people personally know God because they themselves are indwelt with the Spirit of God. It's what John writes about. 1 John 2:20, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. And what's the result? You all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Right? All these promises now fulfilled within God's people. And who receives these promises? We're under the old covenant. These promises that were sporadic were largely for prophets, priests, and kings exclusively. But now, verse 17, we read that Joel prophesies of a day when God will pour out his Spirit, what? On all flesh. On all flesh. But that doesn't literally mean every single person. All flesh, that means every category of person. So notice what he says in verse 17. He talks about sons and daughters. He talks about the old and the young. He talks about male servants and even female servants. So whether or not you're talking princes and peasants and servants and the rest, God is going to pour out his Spirit. That word pour out, like a torrential downpour upon a parched and barren land. That's what's going to come. And it's going to come to all, regardless of age or class or gender. Now, many of you will know I spent some time in the last few weeks in India, a nation of over 1 billion people, and it's divided up according to this class system, this caste system, where you've got priestly and warrior classes at the top, and then down all the way to the bottom, you have the untouchables. And your class largely defines the neighborhood you live in. It defines often what jobs you have access to, who your friends are, what families you can marry into, all determined by your caste. And that system, frankly, to much of my surprise, is still alive and very well. But Joel prophesied of a day, and the disciples began to witness the day when God, who doesn't act that way, pours his Spirit out upon all, not reserved for particular classes, but available to all without distinction. Regardless of sex, right? Regardless of ethnic makeup, regardless this morning of your educational attainment, whether or not you work in a blue-collar field or have a white-collar job or have no job at all, you can personally know God through the gift of his Spirit. That's what this promise points to. Now that recent, like many of us have read about the recent college admissions scandal where these obsessive, well-meaning, but obsessive parents illegally, we have to recognize that it was very illegal, wanted to ensure blessings for their kids. But the single greatest blessing that any of us in this room could ever possibly know, the single greatest blessing we could ever possibly achieve and experience, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, it's not a matter of ACT scores. It's not a matter of what you hold in your bank account. It is available to all, Peter says, without distinction through the Spirit. Now, if God, friends, doesn't make such distinctions of whom he sends his Spirit to, well, friends, we shouldn't either. And the church ought to be the kind of place where such social distinctions have no place. And we see often, tragically, sadly, they do. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul has to bless that church in 1 Corinthians 11 for making such distinctions. James has to do the same in the book of James. Now, friends, I assume we wouldn't explicitly make such distinctions, but maybe implicitly, in the little things we do, are we actually reinforcing some of these social distinctions? Maybe ask yourself a few questions. Like, when you come and gather, where do you sit? Do you sit only amongst your peers? Think about your friends that you have, those you reach out to in the congregation. Do they all look like you? Do they all talk like you? Do they have the same hobbies that you do? Do they listen to the same news that you do? Are they in the same season of life as you? Now, if you're married with young kids, are all your friendships with other married with young kids? I think those are some of the questions we need to ask ourselves. Now, we will need some of those relationships. Peer relationships are wonderful. They're helpful. You know, if you've got a foster child, having other friendships with other foster parents, that can be a really useful thing. But it shouldn't stop there. It should never stop there. Otherwise, we won't be the kind of supernatural community that reflects this outpouring of God's activity. We will merely look like these demographic communities that the world already knows and understands. And frankly, this is much of what Michael Lawrence was talking about even last week as we were thinking through the Word with him. Yet even as we think about what we're to be marked by, I think one question that arises as we think about this Pentecost event and the coming of languages and tongues is, should we expect manifestations like this today? Should we expect manifestations like this today? Should we, as some would argue, should we look for our own personal Pentecost, where we too are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the sign of that is that we too speak with foreign tongues? And should this be a normal experience for believers? Well, I would suggest Peter is not presenting all that's happened in verses 1 to 13, that he's now explaining. He's explaining what's happened. Well, he's not explaining it in such a way that would suggest that this should be the normal experience for all Christians. Now, this is not a paradigm for personal experience. What's happening is that Joel 2, prophecy is being fulfilled. God's word is being fulfilled. Now, the disciples, they themselves were called to wait for the Spirit before they received the supernatural outpouring of the Spirit. They did, if you will, have that sort of two-stage experience. But while the disciples' experience of that, while that was progressive, it's not paradigmatic, right? It's not normative for all of us. Why? Because, well, they were of that old generation that uniquely spanned the era between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They were that generation that linked the two, so they uniquely experienced that in their time. You know, I think it's instructive of the two dozen or so more conversations in Acts, or rather the conversions that we see as we move throughout the book. There is not one exhortation to wait for the gift of the Spirit, as in wait for some great second filling, wait for some great second blessing of the Spirit. I think that's because Luke understands that Pentecost is one of those great, non-repeatable, climactic, salvation historical events. So Pentecost is how we know, according to Joel 2 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 16, that Christ reigns. It's how we know he reigns. So viewed in this light, Pentecost is not meant to be repeatable for us any more than the death and resurrection of Christ is to be repeatable. Which means we shouldn't expect to have the exact same experience, our own personal Pentecost, any more than you and I should experience our own personal Golgotha, right? Or Calvary. Now, though it wasn't the same outward manifestation, what we can absolutely experience is that same inward reality, where by the Spirit we can truly, personally, intimately know God. But how does that happen? How does that happen? I think that brings us to our second point. Truly spiritual people know God through the Word of God. It comes through the Word of God. Because what is Peter doing in 2:14 to 21? Well, he's preaching a sermon. What we have here is a sermon. He's opening up God's word and he's opening up to all those that have gathered. Because hundreds, maybe 1,000, maybe more, there in Jerusalem, they witnessed the supernatural event in 2:1 to 13, where these sort of backwater rednecks is how they often would have been viewed. These folks from Galilee, not the kind of place you wanted to be from, right? These folks, all of a sudden speaking in, as we noted a few weeks ago, it's like French and Farsi and Hindi, all these foreign languages, somehow they're now doing this. And many are amazed, but as we've noted, many have mocked. They're skeptical. They're filled with new wine. In other words, they threw a few too many back last night, right? Too long on Dixon. Something else is happening here that can be explained. And what does Peter do? Well, Peter stands in verse 14, and he lifts up his voice, and he says, "Give ear to my words. Give ear to my words." He's calling them to attention. He says, listen, it's the third hour of the day. It's 9 in the morning is what that means. It's 9 in the morning. And if you think these guys, coming off the fast they have, are drunk, I think you're drunk is effectively what he says. That's clearly not the explanation that we have, which is just a sad reminder that so often we reach for the most preposterous human explanation to avoid the most obvious supernatural explanation. We'll even be thinking about the resurrection of Christ, and maybe next week we'll consider how many preposterous explanations there are to an empty tomb when the most obvious explanation is a supernatural one. Well, then from here, Peter launches into a sermon. He opens up Joel 2 and he says, "Let me explain to you from God's word what we have seen." And then in 25 to 29, he's going to say, let's go to Psalm 16 and let's better understand this. And then he'll go to Psalm 110 later on in verses 34 and 35. And he says, let me explain to you from Psalm 110. You see what he's doing? Peter is actually taking these texts and he's preaching something like an expositional sermon where the main points of his message are supported by the main point of his text. And it may feel like I say this often, but I have enough conversations with visitors and guests. Friends, it's this model of opening up the Bible, of reading it, of understanding it, and making the main points of the message, ensure that that's the main point of the text, and then to apply that to the heart of the hearers. We do that here because that's what's so obviously modeled for us in Scripture. So when all of God's people gather after the exile, Nehemiah, we might expect him to give this rousing sermon on leadership. Or maybe we think he's going to give a penetrating study into the kind of purity that people need. But that's not what he does. What does Ezra do? Ezra comes up. He stands on a wooden platform. We read in Nehemiah 8:4. And while the people remained in their places, Ezra the scribe read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And gave the sense of it so that the people understood the reading. Very much like what Peter's doing here. Or Jesus, what does he do at the start of his public ministry? Luke says he picks up the scroll of Isaiah and reading it, he teaches right from it, Luke 4. How does Jesus' ministry end in Luke 24? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, what does Jesus do? He explains to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Right, it's the same here in Acts 2 or in Hebrews. Much of Hebrews is an exposition of Psalm 95 and Psalm 110. So this kind of expositional preaching where the point of the message is the point of the text and it's applied to the heart of the hearers, that's just modeled for us consistently throughout Scripture. Because truly spiritual people come to know God through His Word. They come to know Him through His Word. Now we witness this actually throughout the entire book of Acts. We tend to think about Acts, what is Acts? It's the activity of all the apostles. It's the amazing things that they did. And the apostles do amazing things in the book. But if you look more closely at the book of Acts, a lot of time is given, not just to what they do, but a lot of time is given to what they say. Sermons actually dominate the book of Acts. We've got 8 sermons by Peter, a long one by Stephen. You got another one by James. You have 8 more sermons in the book by Paul, all to highlight that we personally come to know God through the Word of God. That's how we encounter Him. That's how we learn about Him. And it can be rather humorous and sometimes rather sad, sometimes disheartening to consider what passes for sermons today. But I just want to note what Peter is not doing. He's not standing up and saying, "Let me offer you some political commentary." That's not preaching for Peter. He's not standing up. He's not giving a pop psychology lesson. He's not entertaining them like he's a circus performer. He doesn't roll up on a motorcycle. Right? If you've Well, I won't call you. If you go to YouTube, you'll see some fun and crazy stuff. Let me just leave it at that. Doesn't roll up on a motorcycle. He doesn't spin a basketball on his finger, try to dribble between his legs and throw up a bunch of bricks, as I saw earlier this week. But it's not a religious variety show when he stands up with the word. He's not engaging them with just cute stories and lots of pithy anecdotes. He doesn't reach for movie clips. He doesn't appeal to a whole lot of visual aids to keep interest. What does he do? He opens up God's word and he draws their attention to what that word has to say. He doesn't woo them with tricks. He doesn't try to emotionally manipulate them through music or some long tear-jerking story. He just opens up the scriptures and he reasons from those scriptures. He argues from those scriptures. Notice he's not trying to circumvent their intelligence. No, he's appealing to their intelligence. Because the gospel that finally moves the heart through the mind. Moves the heart through the mind. Now, we're impatient with words. All of us love to be entertained. I love to be entertained. But we come to the Bible because we need to be edified. We need to be taught certain things. Peter says, give ear to my words. And then what does he do? He gives God's word to them. Because he knows that when we do that, marvelous things, truly supernatural things can happen. And as we'll see at the end of the sermon, 3,000 souls were saved on that day. Friend, do you give ear to God's word? Do you give ear to it? Is it central to your life? Is it the first thing you reach for in the morning? Is God's word what regularly returns to your mind throughout the day? You know, maybe to some of the youth and to some of the young adults in the room. I know many of you have phones. Like, I have 4 teenagers just about. I know how the phone thing works. They're like appendages to their body. Hard thing to get rid of. My question to you is just, what do you depend upon more? I know it's hard to imagine a day without a phone. What would you do without your phone, you think? What would you do? But I would say, are you okay to go a day without your Bible? Right? You can't imagine doing that without your phone, but do you happily go days, if not weeks, without giving attention to God's word? You know, I get annoyed all the time when this thing buzzes at me and beeps at me. I'm just as happy to put it down and not look at it. But I know for others, that's like the clarion call. Like, I got to look at it. I got to be enthralled by the pictures, the news, the images. But listen, such things, they can entertain. They can certainly distract. Friends, those things can't save like God's word can save. Those things alone don't speak the very words of God to you. Now, I know they're Bible apps, and you can read them, and you're like, see, I've got God's word on my phone. I know that's the case. But I also know what happens when I try to read God's word on my phone. I start checking email. I start, you know, who's leading in the masters, whatever it might be. Ask yourself, you know, do you spend more time on that little electronic brick than you do on this book? Think and reflect on that. Because how you respond to God's word, how you respond to God's word says a lot about whether or not you are indeed a child of God. And that's not just true for teenagers. That's not just true for 20. That's true for everybody. How we treat this word says a lot about whether or not we are children of God. Congregation of UBC, this isn't just what your pastors do for you. This is what you are to be doing for one another, giving and explaining God's word to each other. It's what we do one-on-one throughout the week. So do you have anyone that you regularly open the Bible with? And you open it up so you can read over it, you can talk over it, you can pray over it, so that you can come to know God personally through it. Is that a practice you have with anyone else within this church? Or do you think you have all the answers? You don't need that time. That might be a waste of time. Or did you maybe ever consider the fact that someone else might need that time from you? Someone else might benefit from having that time to read God's word and pray through it. Interest in God's word, the pursuit of that word, the desire to see that word implanted in other Christians. That's not just for really spiritual Christians. That's simply what it means to be a Christian, is that kind of interest in God's word and to see it borne out in the lives of others. But friends, not only should we be giving this word to one another, that they might grow and we might grow in our knowledge of God. We need to be giving this word to others so they might come to personally know God for the first time. You know, in many respects, recognize what Peter's doing. This is an evangelistic sermon. He's got all these skeptics saying, these guys are drunk. And he's saying, no, they're not. Let me show it to you. And he opens God's word and he gives them, in effect, an evangelistic sermon. And we're going to see that even more clearly as we keep working through it next week. Peter doesn't resort to gimmicks and tricks. He opens God's word and he draws them to this word. Friend, do you ever do that? Have you ever done that with a non-Christian? Have you ever said, hey, would you like to go through God's word with me? Why don't we go through the Gospel of Mark together? Have you ever asked one to do that? Do you doubt the power of God's word? Do you actually think your words can accomplish more than getting that person in this word and getting them to read it? You know, one of the most wonderful things about being overseas the last 2 weeks was that we were in Dubai. We were meeting and coming across all kinds of Christians from all over the world who had recently come to faith, as in within the last 1, 2, 3 years. And of course, it was begging the question, like, how did that happen? Like, what was the program? What was the event? What kind of trick did you have that all these people came to faith? And the most encouraging thing was that there was none other than they said, well, listen, we got to befriend non-Christians, we became closer, and we just got into God's word together, and God's word did the work. It's not complicated. We get people into this word and let the Spirit of God work through the word of God to bring them to God. That's what we want to be doing. Truly spiritual people personally know God through the word of God, so that they might be saved from God. And that brings us to our third point. Personally know God. We must come to personally know God through the word of God so that we might be saved from Him. Because despite all the joy, the universality, and the inclusiveness we get in the early sort of notes of this prophecy of Joel, there is also this impending note of dread and doom. The last days, he says in verse 7. We get the sense the clock is ticking. Something's going to happen. Time is running short. And then what's it running short? What's going to happen when time runs out? Verse 19. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Well, if you're familiar with the Bible, that day of the Lord, that is the common expression to refer to the day of judgment. It's the day of God's coming judgment when Christ will return, the blood and fire and the smoke. So when it speaks later of a dark sun, and then it speaks to a bloody moon, that's all apocalyptic language. It's a picture of creation in complete and utter upheaval, right? Nothing should be as it is. All is being destroyed. Now, we're often familiar with apocalyptic imagery because one of the things in the world we live in Hollywood and special effects is there are movies all over that speak to apocalypse. And in most of the Hollywood versions, that mass catastrophe is just averted in the nick of time, or at least most people avert it, or they jump on a ship and they go to another planet and they avert it, whatever. Most people don't succumb to it. And yet, in the Bible, none of us escape this day of judgment. When the day of the Lord comes, every single soul that has ever walked the face of the earth will stand before God and render an account of their lives to God. And no one can escape that. And I think many of us bank our lives on this hope, this hope that we're just good enough to get in. We like to assume that we're at least better than most, or at least better than the people at the very bottom, and on that basis, God will let us in. But what we're really assuming is we're really assuming that God isn't just. We're really assuming that He is happy to ignore our sin, that He is happy to lay aside His law, that He's happy to lay aside His righteousness, and that He will just give us, deserved or not, a divine pardon. And that's good for us to remember because in the talk now of presidential pardons, these always stir up lots of debate, don't they? So when President Clinton, when he gave that presidential pardon to his half-brother, everyone cried foul. When Obama did it to Chelsea Manning, or when Trump talks about doing it to Manafort, everyone says, no, that's not fair. They broke the law. You know, ostensibly, that's what the law says. They broke the law. Like, they shouldn't just get off. You shouldn't just be able to pardon them. And yet, That's exactly how we expect God to treat us. But friends, God is just. He is a good judge. He doesn't show favoritism. And because he doesn't for all of us, that becomes a grave problem. Yet we read in verse 21, that a day shall come to pass when everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice, Peter doesn't assume all are saved. Salvation isn't just automatic at death. Only those, he says, who call in this life upon the name of the Lord, only those are the ones who shall be saved. And all that he's going on in the next few verses to show, that we'll think about next week, he is going to reveal how one can be saved when they call upon this Lord. And it's not that they have the righteousness that they need. It's that another one has the righteousness they need. It's not that they've lived the perfect life or they've lived a good enough life. No, it's that only one lived the perfect life for them. Only one righteous person has ever walked this earth who perfectly obeyed God, who listened to his every word, obeyed his every voice, kept every command all the way unto death, and then died on a cross, a sacrifice for sinners. The righteous one dying for the unrighteous. That's what Jesus did upon the cross, laying sin into the grave and then rising again so that all of those who call upon this Lord, in Joel referring to the Father, here referring to Christ, a clear call to the divinity of Jesus that Peter understands this prophecy of Joel in the very person of Christ. This Jesus who rose from the dead because he is genuinely the Son of God. Well, this one can save us from our sins. When we turn from them and trust in him, recognize we lack that righteousness, but he has it all. And when we trust in that and call upon his name and in that hope, we can be saved. This last day for us doesn't have to be one of dread and doom, but one of joy. It can be a great in a magnificent day, not because we are just, but because God is and Christ has met us in our need. Friend, I don't know what you think a truly spiritual person looks like. You know, the world has all kinds of metrics. It has all kinds of measures to determine what a truly spiritual person looks like. You know, in an interview that Joaquin Phoenix did for this film, Mary Magdalene, he noted actually how spirituality, it's not listening to God's words. No, in fact, in the movie, he regularly changes God's word. When he finds stuff preposterous, he just acts out something different. He puts different words into Jesus' mouth. And in doing so, he turns Jesus into someone that looks a lot more like us and a lot less like God. And friends, that may appeal to our modern sensibilities, but it doesn't appeal to God. It's not accurate to his word. Which is why Peter says the truly spiritual person personally knows God. How do they know him? But through the word of God, so that they might be certain that they are saved from God. The God revealed to us in his word calls us to respond to that word. Friend, have you responded to that word? On that day when Jesus returns, will he identify you as a truly spiritual person? Let's pray. God, we're grateful for your word, grateful for the chance to gather under it, grateful for the simplicity of it, of how Peter just opens up that word and explains to us how faithful you are to your covenants and to your promises. And how the gospel blessings of salvation in Christ are offered up to all. And God, we pray that as we walk out, we would know with confidence and certainty whether or not we are one of yours, or whether or not perhaps we've just falsely assumed we are. Lord, reveal that to us through your word and by your spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.